Okay, the children's story is always lots of fun. So you remember now from the story, Jonah just got pitched into the sea. Okay, so. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, and the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, my Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer arose to you in your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of joyful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry land.
Thank you, Rich. Thank you, Christiana, for giving that reading and interpretation through the children's story. If you haven't been here, I think you've figured out by now we're in a series on the book of Jonah. Just been kind of recapped, but Jonah gets these orders from God, the preacher Jonah, to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. He refuses. He goes the opposite way. He gets on this ship and flees to Tarshish, the opposite direction that he was told to go. God then hurls the storm at Jonah. And in the midst of this chaotic storm, when it looks like everyone is going to die, it's discovered that the storm is there because of Jonah's disobedience. So Jonah tells the crew, "Throw me out in the sea, that will calm the sea." At first, they don't want to do it. They actually begin to row back towards shore, not wanting to get the blood on their hands of Jonah's death. That fails, and so they reluctantly, as Rich said, where we left off last week was that they've just hurled Jonah into the sea. So I want you to notice we come to a shift in our story at this point. Up until this point, there's all the action, there's been a lot of action, has all taken place above the sea. So as Jonah is hurled into the sea, as he hits that water, what's going to happen is the setting is going to be pushed down under the sea. Jonah begins to sink. He begins to descend into this abyss of the sea, which, if you've noticed, if you've kind of watched, this is actually the direction that Jonah's been going the whole time. If you remember the first command, Jonah, arise and go. Go up north by northwest to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? He doesn't. He goes south by southwest to Tarshish and to Joppa. So he doesn't arise, he actually goes down, and then we trace this downward descent. First he goes down to Joppa, then he goes down into a ship, and then as we talked about last week, he goes into the deepest of sleeps, almost like a death sleep. Jonah's descent now continues as he moves under the sea, and if you're anything like me this week, you cannot get Sebastian singing these words to Ariel in The Little Mermaid. How great life is under the sea. But this is not the scene here, so banish the crab playing drums on the clamshells, because this is a darker scene. We're moving to a darker place. It's a desperate situation. As Jonah descends into the abyss, the water engulfs him. One of my favorite parts of Scripture is the image of seaweed wrapped around his head. His oxygen and his lungs begin to deplete. Jonah's life is ebbing away. He is at death's door the earth we read in the passage is, it seems like it's kind of taking in Jonah. It's like a live burial. It's enclosing on him. Jonah said Jonah has reached the lowest point possible, the lowest point imaginable. He's hit bottom, see, he's at death's door. He is what he calls the pit, or some translations say Sheol, the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. Jonah is in the most literal sense, in the metaphorical and literal, at the bottom. He's in the basement. But the Lord, as Krishna said, provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Ah, but God is not done with Jonah. Right? Jonah may be done with God, but God is not done with Jonah. Because Jonah's God, as we heard about last week in his confession, is not only the God of heaven, it's not only the God of earth, it's the God of the sea. And when you are the God of the sea, you have this really cool ability to appoint large fish to do your work. And it's a great fish. We hear this word again. Do you remember that word? What else has been great? First he's sent to a great city, then there's a great storm, now there's a great fish. Surely the most criticized and famous fish ever to be around. And so, of course, naturally, it spawns all kinds of questions. What kind of fish is this? What kind of fish can a person live 3 days and three nights? We are not sure. Jonah apparently doesn't have the wherewithal, as he's vomited out, to look back and make a species identification. Which points out that maybe we're more concerned with the species than maybe Scripture is. They don't spend a lot of time talking about this. What we do know, and I think sometimes gets wrong in the kid's story, is that this wasn't a punishment, the fish. It was a rescue operation. It was a rescue operation in the deep abyss of the sea that came just in the nick of time, snatched up Jonah from the pit, from the clutches of death, from the live burial at the bottom of the sea. Which must have been as surprising to Jonah as it is to us, because Jonah had assumed at that point that Yahweh wanted him dead. And yet, where does Jonah find himself? He's breathing, he's alone, he's on his knees, he's in the belly of the great fish. So again, let's go back to this question that we kind of keep coming back to week after week. Is it possible to flee the God's presence? Remember, that's Jonah. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. What he wants to do is he wants to flee God's presence. We've been memorizing in our house Psalm 139, which is the perfect psalm for this. So it just happens to be on my mind this week. And that is the psalm. You're probably familiar with it. It says, "You hem me in behind and before." And it goes on to say, "If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Jonah seems to kind of literally be living out this psalm. So Jonah goes west to Tarshish. What happens? The hand of God is there. The hand of God is hemming him in. He cannot go to Tarshish. Jonah is hurled in the sea, and again, God's hand is there, hemming him in. Jonah cannot die in the sea. So he's hemmed in now in this dark belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea. It's the end of the road for Jonah. It's the end of his flight. It's also a place where he's left utterly alone with his thoughts. On his knees in the warm, wet hell of the monster's belly, Jonah hits the bottom, the pit. Most of us have not, that I'm aware of, experienced this. If you have, tell me about it. This would be awesome. But I think some of us, we've experienced pits before. Places of despair, places of isolation, places of entrapment, places of loneliness. We've experienced the pit, most of us. It might be the pit of bankruptcy. It might be the pit of a pink slip coming and a job loss. It might be the pit of crippling anxiety, the pit of depression, the pit of divorce, the pit of the death of a loved one, the pit that you feel like you're giving up on life, the pit that the thing you most wanted, that you thought most needed in your life, eludes you, and the pit that maybe your faith is ebbing away like Jonah. These feelings that physically and spiritually and emotionally and mentally we have bottomed out. It is, as some people call, the dark night of the soul. It's the dark night in the belly of the great fish. Many, many, many descriptions of this out there. probably won't do justice, but one of them I was thinking about was interesting, was comes from the New York op-ed, New York Times article, I'm sorry, New York Times writer David Brooks. He also wrote a book called The Road to Character. And he has this description in The Road to Character of the way that pain forces us to descend, the way that suffering forces us to descend. And he says what happens is that as you descend, you hit a level, you think you've bottomed out in your soul, but what actually happens is there's another cavity below that, and so you plunge through that one, and your despair goes deeper. And then it reveals another cavity, and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper until you're at the basement floor. You have descended into unknown territory. You've never even been there. Your pain and your suffering has pushed you into a new realm. And he writes that suffering opens up ancient places of pain that had been hidden, exposing frightening experiences that had been repressed, shameful wrongs that had been committed. And what Brooks said is that when people are taken to this place, the pit, he doesn't call it the pit, we'll call it the pit, one of the things they find out is that they were not the person they thought themselves to be. So when we're above the water, when we're up high, we tell ourselves stories about ourselves, about our life, who we are. But when you move into the pit, when you plunge through level after level, one of the most challenging things and the gift is a sober realization, a sober eyes of who you really are. That we're often not exactly the person we thought we were when we were on high water. It's the pain and it's the gift. Because we realize we are way more dependent than we ever imagined. Any illusions of self-sufficiency begin to crumble in the pit at the bottom. We're vulnerable. We're much less sufficient than we ever imagined. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. So begins Jonah's song. So begins the canticle. From the abyss, from the basement floor, in the belly of the whale. And notice something. Notice how Jonah begins with a cry, with a yell almost. He'll begin and end this canticle with yells. He calls out to God from the bottom. There's something that really interesting that happens in the book of Job. I mentioned the book of Job last week, I guess it was. Most of you are familiar with the story. Storm after storm after storm hits Job. You can imagine the most bottomless place you can ever imagine. And at first, Job handles it pretty well. He actually worships God. But if you keep reading in Job, chapter after chapter, things begin to change. Job begins to curse the day he was born. He chides God for treating him unjustly. He turns towards God with anguish and with puzzlement and with anger and bitter complaints. In chapter after chapter, Job raves and rants. And yet at the end of that, he's commended. He's commended by God for his faith. He seems to do everything wrong, but what does he do right? He never stops talking to God. He doesn't say, "Oh God, okay, God, this right here is the last transmission. This is the last word. Give me an answer or I walk." No, he rants and he raves and he curses the day he was born, but he does it to God. Jonah, as we've seen in the story, has done a lot of things wrong in this little escapade of his. But at the bottom of the sea with seaweed wrapped around his head, he does something right. He cries out to God. He begins to pray to God. And for the first time in our story, Jonah is not talking about God. He's actually talking to God. And this is really important because think about the pit. Think about the bottom. Not everyone has this experience, but I think a lot of us relate to it. What's our tendency at the bottom of the pit? Our tendency often is to shut off communication with God. We worry a lot. We kind of direct worry towards God. Often, though, after long periods of time, we realize that actually communication with God has totally ceased. Our tendency in the low points is to not to cry out to God, but to worry and distress. And as I heard a preacher say once, if you are receiving no benefits by approaching the throne of grace, I can assure you there will be no benefits if you stay away. Meaning, yes, there are times that we cry out to God and there is a deafening silence. But our call is to not to turn from God, but to continue to cry out to God, to even be like Job if you need to rant and to rave and to speak of the injustice that seems to happen in your life. We have a God who's big enough to handle even our rants and raves. Amen? I don't do that very often, but I feel like that's the word for amen. We worship a big God. He's got broad shoulders, right? He's got much, much broader shoulders than I do or you do. And what he wants you to do is don't shut off the communication. Don't shut off the transmissions. And that's what Jonah begins to do. He makes this turn. He talks to God. He cries out to God. Second thing that Jonah does here, he begins to look and remember and think about the temple. It says in verse 4, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. So the temple that Jonah is looking towards is this temple in Jerusalem. We're familiar with this. This is where the Holy of Holies is located, the mercy seat. As we're kind of seeing in this story, God's presence is actually, you cannot escape God's presence, but as the Israelites understood it, the presence was in one particular location that was very, very present, and that was in the Holy of Holies. That's where heaven and earth actually overlapped. It's really cool and interesting to think about this, the way that heaven and earth overlapped there. God's presence was particularly there, and that's the place that Jonah is now turning to. He's looking at. So Jonah before is fleeing the presence, but now in the depths, as he's drowning, he begins to look east toward Jerusalem at the temple. Can you see this, friends? From the abyss, faith is starting to rise. It's not fast, but faith is starting to rise. And the song continues, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will make good. And the final exultant shout, the climax of the song, the climax of this whole book, we're getting to it right here. Jonah cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. Who does salvation belong to? Does salvation belong to the gods of the pagan sailors? Does salvation belong to the provincial small gods that they cried out to from the ship? Does salvation belong to the spiritual but not religious pagan sailors? Or does salvation belong to someone else? Jonah cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord, to the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. This is the key verse of this book. In many ways, is this not the key verse of our entire scripture? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's the second confessional statement that Jonah makes. But this one is different, right? The first one on the ship, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This one is a shout, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the difference between me asking you to say, what do you believe? And you fumble around and you pull out the green book and you... I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. And I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection. See the difference between reciting a creed and experiencing a creed? Jonah is experiencing the creed. Jonah is experiencing salvation. It's moving from his head into his body, into his heart, and he's being delivered. And it's at that moment that he spit out on the shore, spit out on the dry land. So Jonah rolls out of the fish's mouth. He's slimy, he's wet, he's sprawled out on the beach. Where is he? I think this is what's so interesting. We don't know exactly where he was spit out, but he's somewhere probably not far from where he boarded that ship to go to Tarshish. Meaning he's back to where he started, which is a super helpful image. It gives us a physical image of what repentance looks like. Because this is the image that the Old Testament and the New Testament, some degree, keeps going back to. back to. Repentance is a return. It's following back on that path that you took. It's retracing your steps and getting back to the crossroads where you made that first decision to go off, where Jonah decided to sail to Tarshish. So when Jonah arrives back on the shoreline, he is at the same physical place, but is Jonah the same man? When we emerge from our own pits, often we are thrown back on to the same place, the same physical place, and yet so often we are not the same people. We come out differently. We might come out with scars. We might come out with things that will never fully be healed, but we almost never come out the same person. We are changed people. If we want to move to the New Testament, one of the most best illustrations of this is the story of the prodigal son. Think about this. The prodigal leaves his house. He has his inheritance in hand. He goes off to the distant country. He lives wildly. And he soon finds himself on his own basement floor. He's crashed through so many floors that the prodigal son is feeding pigs. For us, that doesn't sound too bad to me. I used to feed hogs. I kind of liked it. But for a Jew at that time, it does not get lower than that. It's the most shameful thing you could possibly do. And not only is that, he doesn't just feed the pigs. He wants to eat what the pigs are eating. This is the abyss for the prodigal son. He has smashed through layer after layer after layer until he moves to a place he never even imagined was possible. He decides to turn back. He decides to repent. He painfully retraces his steps, that same path that led him to the wild country. He's got to take that path back. Jonah is, in many ways, the Old Testament prodigal. He's a prodigal prophet. He must now return from the far country, from the abyss, from his adventure or his misadventure, but he's not the same person. But why is this? Why did Jonah have to take this path? Like, is this just a flight delay? Is this just like a 3 to 5 day flight delay where now Jonah's back on track and God can get him towards Nineveh? Or is there something more that's happening? Is something happening in this circle when Jonah leaves and he returns back to the same place? You recognize this arc because you probably watch movies or you read books. And one of the most famous arcs is Star Wars uses this arc. But what this arc is often called is the hero's journey. A guy named Joseph Campbell made this famous in the 1950s when he wrote a book called The Hero with a Thousand Faces, I think it was called. Will you display the graphics? I want to kind of like, let's just see if we can follow this. Does Jonah's story fit with this? Okay, here's kind of the classic arc, and you'll see this in story after story. All right, there's a call. There's a call to adventure. Go to the great city of Nineveh. This one doesn't have it, but very often there's a refusal. But he fled to Tarshish. Okay, along the way, the challenges and temptations. Does Jonah meet challenges and temptations? Oh yeah, he meets a lot on the ship. He almost dies there. And then you see this point where you move from the known world into the unknown world. Does Jonah make a move from the known to the unknown? Yeah. A very graphic one. He dives into the ocean. He moves underwater. Then they hit the abyss. And at the abyss, there's two things. There's death and rebirth, and there's revelation. Is there a death and rebirth? Yeah, there's, at least metaphorically, there's certainly a death. Is there a revelation? Yeah, well, I think there is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then there's atonement. Things have to be made right. What's the atonement? What I have vowed, I will make good. Okay, there seems to be some atonement here. And then there's the return. And the hero is back to where they started. Jonah is vomited onto the shoreline. But there's one more thing. I wish that one did. The gift of the goddess. Boon, gift, blessing, whatever word you want to call it. The hero usually always, from the abyss, comes out with a blessing for the world. They don't come back the same person. What is Jonah's boon? What is Jonah's gift? He's gone through the hero's arc. He's taken the hero's journey or the anti-hero's journey, perhaps in Jonah's case. We could talk about that. What is his boon? What is his gift? I would argue that it's grace. That Jonah, you can take that off, thank you, Larry. That Jonah emerges from the depths of the sea with the gift of grace. What is grace? We know this word. We hear it all the time. It's usually defined as free, unmerited favor and love for God for us. It's a total gift that comes from God. It's something we can't earn. And we know about grace because we hear about it all the time. We know in our heads what grace is. It's not really that hard to understand in the abstract. I speak from personal experience. Grace is really hard to experience. That's really different. It's not hard to understand in your head what grace is. It's a different story to experience it. And the thing is about grace is that it'd be nice to experience grace at the high points, but where do we usually experience grace? If your life is like mine, it's in the low places. It's in the valleys. It's in the basement floors. It's in the pits. It's in the places we have sunk, whether it's because of our own poor decisions or just because what life has thrown at us, where we feel powerless, we feel vulnerable, we feel helpless. Our resources at that point are exhausted, and we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. That is very often where we discover grace. We got nothing else. We got nothing else there at the bottom. Where do we turn to? That's where we understand unmerited favor, the love of God for us. Jonah has discovered grace. He is drowning. He is helpless. The earth is closing around him. He knows what he deserves is death. That's not only what he deserved, that's what he sought. And yet the hand of God, first through the storm and now through the big fish, rescues Jonah. God does not give Jonah what he deserves. And Jonah is learning something. Jonah is understanding that Yahweh is a merciful God. Yahweh is a God who desires to forgive rather than to punish. And so often we discover this not by going up, but by going down. I think a really wise teacher once said that often, or usually, you have to die to find life. A grain of wheat has to die before it can be born again and bear fruit. Jonah has descended to the pit. He has been transformed. He has emerged with the gift of grace. That's his boon. That's his gift. And this is so important because remember, we're going to go there next week. He's going to be going back on mission to Nineveh. Now it's going to be more complicated. Is Jonah going to never fall in a pit again? Okay, we'll talk about that. But right at this moment, he's prepared for mission. Because remember when the story began, he didn't want to go to Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, the big, bad Assyrian Empire. If anyone, they did not deserve repentance. They deserved destruction. Jonah has to be dragged down into the pit. His idol of self-righteousness has to be smashed under the sea. He has to descend to the lowest point, helpless at death's door, before then he can be brought up. The gift of grace. Because the only way Jonah is going to be able to be a mediator of grace is that he has really experienced himself. If we are to be mediators of grace, we've got to let it sink deep in us. We've got to experience it, not just in our heads. We have to experience it, and often that's in the pit. One final point. He emerges with the gift, the boon, grace, but he emerges with something else too. You've pointed out, you do that one more time, Larry. But there's the revelation. I pointed this. What's the revelation? He comes out with the gift, grace. What's the revelation? Salvation belongs to the Lord. He emerges with two things. He emerges with the grace of God and the truth about God. Jonah is now going to move into mission in Nineveh with these two things, grace and truth. Grace and salvation belongs to the Lord. Where do we hear about those? Where do those two words come together? Who came with grace and truth? Shout it out. Gospel of John, Jesus. Very early in the Gospel of John, we hear that Jesus is the one who came with grace and truth. And this is, I think, a good word for us as individuals, but also as a congregation. How do we be a place, how does Midway be a place where we strive to hold these things in balance? A couple months back, I was listening to a pastor from Nashville named Scott Sauls, an interview. He said something, I'm not going to be able to tell of it, that just kind of froze me in my tracks. He said, the more zeroed in we are on the narrow path, so the followings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the Bible, the broader our brace is going to be. The more more focused we're on the narrow way, paradoxically, the broader our embrace will be. Because I love what he says, because I think the more serious we are about our convictions, our faith, and who God is, who Jesus is, about the truth of who God is, this shouldn't make us more narrow. It should broaden our embrace. If we want this congregation to be a place of healing, we've got to make space for people who might be in the pits, who might be bold enough to just say, I'm in the pit, I'm in a vulnerable place, and we're going to welcome them, and we're going to make space for them. We need to be a place filled with vulnerability, filled with grace, bold enough to say, I too have been to the pit. I too have experienced grace. And we also need to be a place that holds to the truth of God. See, often the tendency is we get pushed one way or the other. And we're going to be really narrow-minded. Well, we can't show grace. We can't embrace. And if we go this way, then we got to give up some of our convictions about the Bible and about what we believe as Christians. And no, we need to hold these in tension. Think about the pagan sailors. Did the pagan sailors need Jonah to say, actually, your gods are okay? You do your gods, I'll do my God. Is that good news? Is that good news to the pagan? No. The good news is salvation belongs to the Lord. Friends, we need to grasp that. We need to speak that boldly. If we believe that salvation belongs to the Lord, we need to speak that boldly. And in doing that, we at the same time can embrace, because we've experienced grace. We can welcome people in. We know what it's like to be delivered. Salvation belongs to the Lord.